We've been looking at how to understand the Bible. We've had some requests recently on doing some studies about getting more out of our Bible study. So I want to welcome you this morning. We're going to be opening our Bibles to Matthew 7. If you don't have your Bibles there, looking at some scriptures about Jesus' take on understanding the scriptures. Anyone who takes up the task of reading the Bible at some point has faced this question of certainty. Last time that we discussed this, we looked at some principles from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 and 2 Timothy, trying to understand what it looks like to believe truth, what's the heart of the kind of person who believes truth, the heart of the kind of person who does not believe truth. And our attitude toward truth is going to be one of the primary indicators of our ability to even perceive truth. In other words, if I don't love truth, then I'm not going to be able to understand what God's trying to tell me. If we want to know truth, however, God is committed to our enlightenment. And you can see a number of passages throughout Scripture. Time does not allow for us to go through all of them, but just one that strikes me as especially helpful is Acts chapter 8. You have the Ethiopian eunuch, where God sends the evangelist Philip to go and help the Ethiopian eunuch. He's on the road to Gaza. He's in the middle of nowhere, and God says, Philip, go find that man. Go talk to that man. Catch up with him. He's in the chariot. And almost in what must have been a humorous event, you know, here's Philip, and he's keeping up with the chariots. Do you understand what you're reading? And so this is a very important moment for this eunuch, as he needs to know not just the facts of Scripture, but what it means for him. And so this question of certainty is so important. It's a matter of clarity. You've probably asked the question yourself as you've read, what does this even mean? Or perhaps you've wondered about all the Bible-believing churches that teach different things about the Bible. Perhaps you've encountered various teachers online. So you've been on YouTube or TikTok or all sorts of online sources and social media, where anyone now with an internet signal and a phone or a computer or a camera can post their thoughts about truth, about what God says, about what the Bible says. And some of these are really reasonable and really well thought and well presented, easy to follow. But one teacher might say one thing while another says something that's completely different about the same topic. And so I'm convinced by the time things are going through this, this must be what the Bible says. And then I'm easily blown in the other direction by this really well thought out, well presented message over here. And so how do I know what's true? Or maybe you've had conversations about spiritual things and someone says, well, my view is, or perhaps they respond offhand, that's one interpretation. And that can be a little disconcerting. There may be a number of valid but different interpretations, they think. And then there's the response, well, that's just your interpretation. Or, I interpret those Bible passages differently than you do. And these are sometimes casual dismissals of the necessary but serious pursuit of truth. You're here this morning because you have an interest in what God says. And so what we want to discover together is, how do I, with some certainty, know that I understand what it is that God says? Now, we're in the middle of a series on this, but we want to address this issue of clarity. One of the wonderful things about the teaching of Jesus is that he taught like nobody else did. And so we want to put our eyes on Jesus this morning. What Alex just read for us was the end of a 3-chapter sermon where Jesus is explaining the qualities of the kingdom of heaven, and the qualities of the kind of people who are in the kingdom of heaven. And when he finished that sermon, they said, this is different stuff. No one has taught like this man before. I mean, he teaches not like the scribes, not like the other teachers. He teaches like he knows what he's talking about. He teaches like he's someone with authority. Similarly, in John chapter 7, there was an occasion where the Jewish leaders had just had it with Jesus' popularity. A teacher like this, who can explain things clearly with conviction, and he's helping them to understand the heart of the message, the heart of the law. Wow, we want to hear more. And so the teachers already were saying, we got to get rid of him. We're jealous. Go arrest him. He is contradicting the things that we're teaching. And so they sent officers into the crowd to find Jesus. They wanted to do it quietly so they didn't cause a mob. And so those soldiers, those officers come in, and Jesus is in the middle of teaching. And they said, well, we'll wait till he's done with his sermon. And they're sitting there listening and listening and listening. And they go, huh. Wow, before they know it, they're wrapped up in the message, and they go back to the leaders, and they say, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? He said, no one ever spoke like this man. Have you been carried away too? Anyone anyone who listens to Jesus knows this teacher's different. And so we want to listen to what Jesus says. But to begin with, we'll ask the same question that was asked of the Ethiopian eunuch. God can and does communicate with clarity. Do we understand? Can we understand what we're reading? One way we can know that God communicates clearly is just what we see in the world that he's created. A world that was created with such precision and order, you have to remember, was created, crafted, and is upheld by the word of his power. And so if we see such precision and order and structure in the world that God made by his word, then it stands to reason that the word that he's still teaching us, the word that he's communicated to us, also holds such power and order and clarity. But then secondly, if God wants us to be saved by hearing his word, and Paul stated as much in Romans 10, 14 through 17, hearing comes from the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Then it must be that God intended that we should be able to understand it. So the Bible indicates that God is a really good communicator. He's really good at explaining himself to people he created with a capacity to understand him. If that's not true, we're in real trouble. So either God has the wisdom and the power to communicate with the people he made, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, we're in trouble, and we'll close our books right now. But it seems like everything indicates that he does. Now, it fits that the one who best understands a message is the originator of that message. And what's intriguing to me is this idea of the intent of the author. And there's a big, long phrase for that in literary analysis, and I've read some things recently about that. But there are two different camps, essentially. If you're in any kind of literature class, not just reading the Bible, but you're reading, I don't know, Shakespeare or Mark Twain, some of you going snooze because I'm more interested in science or mathematics or whatever, but I'm a lit major, so you have to just bear with me. But there's this disagreement about how do you read something. Does it matter what Shakespeare meant by what he said? Does it matter what Mark Twain meant by what he said? And the more modern way of looking at is, what does it mean to do? And so the fun is sitting around in a circle and saying, well, I got this out of this, and I got this out of this. And you can mean whatever you want it to mean as long as you can refer back to the text and sort of bounce your ideas off of it. And that's a relatively modern take. And there have been a lot of papers that have been written by scholars who say that is a legitimate way to read something. Is it doesn't matter what the author meant. What matters is what you think the author meant. And I find that ironic. I hope you do too. I wonder how those writers of those papers would take it if someone took a different meaning from their paper that was saying you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. What we're getting at is it matters what the author meant when they said something. And so if I want to know the message of the Bible, then I need to know who the author is. I need to know what the intent of the author was. In other words, the question, or the answer to the question of clarity, is Jesus. If we're going to claim to be Christians, then we have to take the view of Scripture that Jesus does. If we're going to claim to be Christians, he's the rabbi, he's the teacher, he's the master, and so as his disciples, you and I, we are committed to his teaching and his methods. If he's the Christ, if Jesus is king, then that settles the matter on a whole lot of things. Now, so it matters what we're reading, and what we want to do now is just look at some principles. Now, what I have done, and I've done this over a number of years, this actually started off as a conversation I was having with someone who said to me, well, I interpret the Bible differently than you did. And I said, oh, okay, well, let's see how Jesus interpreted the Bible. And so I have pages and pages and pages of notes on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anywhere I could find where Jesus said it is written or made some reference to Scripture or the prophecy must be fulfilled or someone said something about the Word of God and Jesus responded to it. And so I've got a lot of notes. We're not going to look at all that. I've tried to reduce it down to a few principles. And the first of which is, again, this is Jesus' view on Scripture. So if we want to take the same view, if you don't like this, don't argue with me. Just argue with Jesus about it, okay? And his view on Scripture was, first of all, that Scripture cannot be broken. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 34 is where we'll see Jesus saying, he's talking to them about their concern that he is the Son of God. And Jesus answered them in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then Scripture cannot be broken. do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, admittedly, the psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 82, is a difficult psalm to make sense of. And yet Jesus says, look, this scripture cannot be broken. And notice the kind of offhanded way he says it. I'm going to make a point from scripture, and almost anticipating that they would argue with him about it. He says, well, look, this is what the scripture says. Scripture can't be broken. Also, consider Matthew chapter 5. This is in the sermon that we just read from a moment ago. I'm sorry, I should have told you to hold your finger there. But in Matthew 5, one of the first things that Jesus needs to address as he's talking to people about the kingdom of heaven is their concerns about his view on the law. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, he says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll talk some about the scribes and the Pharisees in a moment, but for now, just note that these were incredibly strict teachers of the law. And so their standard of righteousness was just the highest standard the Jews knew. And Jesus says, you've got to go beyond that. Wow. So because Jesus' teaching looked contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, people thought he must not appreciate the law. And Jesus says, now wait a minute. I'm telling you that scripture can't be broken. I'm telling you that the law has to be fulfilled. Rather than upturning the law, rather than just saying, you know what, that's not working for us, let's find a different way, Jesus says that has to be fulfilled. Scripture has to be fulfilled. The law and the prophets, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, quick interesting note about this. In Matthew 24 and in verse 35, you can turn there if you like, Jesus is talking about the end of Jerusalem. And because the Jews in Jerusalem had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus says, here's what's coming. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. This whole place is going to be upturned. And he describes it in really exaggerated ways. Not exaggerated and deceptive, but prophetic ways. I mean, this is stuff that fits in with the Old Testament prophets. And in Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus says that my words will sooner pass away than heaven and earth. So, wow, Jesus is saying that scripture will not pass away. And he's saying my words will not pass away. Jesus' view on scripture was that it cannot be broken. Jesus' view on his own teaching was that it cannot be broken. Do you see how he is elevating his own teaching by word, same level as what's been written before by the Old Testament prophets? But then notice this in Matthew 22. Consider Matthew 22 with me. I found this particular note helpful. In Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, this was an occasion when they were sparring with Jesus, trying to find fault with Jesus. This is the week before his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And in verse 42, he says to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Okay, what does this passage have to do with scripture not being broken? There are going to be times when I read a passage, and I go, okay, got it. And then I read another passage, and I go, wait a minute. I thought, I don't see that fitting together. The Bible must contradict itself, and I move on. And that is the response of many. But remember what Jesus has said is scripture cannot be broken. These things must be fulfilled. And what Matthew 22 is doing is it's showing us that there are times when we're not going to understand. We are going to have inadequate information on our part. We are going to have a misunderstanding on our part. And so we are not going to see how all this fits together. And so Jesus trusted truths that seemed, on the surface, contradictory because they were written in scripture. He says, God said it, That's what it is. I don't understand how it all works. I may not get how it all fits together, but God said it, and there it is. And notice that the audience did not argue with him. They knew that the Messiah was the Son of David because Scripture said so. They knew this passage that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. They didn't understand how it fit, but they knew, well, that must be true. I don't get it. And they didn't say, ah, then the Scriptures can't be true. That's not what they said. And so Jesus said there are going to be times that we're going to be called to trust things because they're written in Scripture. And we may not be able to make much sense of them, but that's just what it is. Now, I'm not trying to justify that approach. Notice I'm not trying to make sense of that. I'm saying that was Jesus' view on Scripture. And so if I'm going to be Jesus' disciple, then that's going to have to be my view as well. If I were going to try to justify this approach, I'd say that just as the Jews failed to appreciate how God would fulfill such a prophecy, again, we sometimes fail to appreciate there are things we just don't know because God hasn't revealed them. So, number one, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, I'm not going to do this for every point, but I do want to expound on this one a little bit further. I've given you examples of the principle, but let's expound a little bit on this. First of all, Scripture is not going to be broken by any counter effort of the enemy. In John 19, verses 10 through 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate has been questioning him and, I think, frankly, trying to get him off the hook. Pilate does not want to send Jesus to the cross. He's convinced that Jesus is an innocent man. And finally, in John 19 and verse 10, after so much questioning and so few answers, Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." It doesn't matter what people throw at the Bible. It doesn't matter, okay, people are going to try to go against God's teaching, go against God's will, and here's Pilate saying, "Don't you know that I have authority?" And someone's going to come along, and they're going to have a degree, and they're going to have years of experience in teaching some kind of Bible-related course in some university, and they're going to say, "Experts all agree that this, don't you know where the real authority is?" There is no counter effort that is going to overthrow what God has declared. And the same can be said from Acts chapter 4. A comforting passage to the early disciples after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now they're beginning to face persecution. And something that they do, in looking back at Old Testament Scripture, in Acts 4, 25, and 26, they quote from Psalm 2, where you see the nations who are gathered together and they are railing against God's authority. They're shaking their little fists saying, "I won't obey you." And God laughs. He says, "Oh, okay, sure. I'm still going to install my king on Zion." And so why are the nations raging against the anointed? And so what these early disciples do is they recognize in verse 27 and 28 that although there were all these people who were gathered together against Jesus, against God's chosen king, really in verse 28, they were only doing whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. In other words, God's word cannot be broken by the efforts of the enemy. It doesn't matter what people do to try to throw against it, it's not going to break. Secondly, it is not going to be broken by exceptional circumstances. Like there are, occasions where, I know God said this, but it's probably okay to lie in this circumstance. I don't want to hurt Lee's feelings, and so God wants me to love him, so I'm gonna kind of go around. No, that's not right. Or I'm starving and I'm hungry, and so it's going to be okay to steal. No, so there's sort of like exceptions to the rule. And Matthew 12 is one example of that, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees' accusations. He says, "Have you not read?" So many of Jesus' answers began that way. "Have you not read?" And in Matthew 12, he refers to the story where David went and took bread and ate it, and Jesus says, which was unlawful. It was unlawful. He doesn't even make any more commentary than that. He just says it wasn't lawful for David to do that. Also, in Matthew, let me make sure I'm following along with my text here. In John 7, verse 52, Scripture is not broken by my feelings on the matter. We've already mentioned that the leaders of the Jews were trying to get rid of Jesus. And so they've sent the officers to arrest him. And now they're arguing amongst themselves about what do they do about this. And so in John 7, look at verse 47. The Pharisees say, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities, the Pharisees, believed in him? Well, actually, yes. There's Nicodemus, and there's Joseph of Arimathea, we'll find out later, but they don't want to talk about that. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed, which is more of a self-condemnation than anything. And then verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, these people were just confident. They were just sure. They were angry. Jesus cannot be a prophet. No prophet arises from Galilee. And they just feel really strong about this. But it doesn't matter how strongly they feel about this, because they're wrong. Because you can search the scriptures and you can see, guess which prophet came from Galilee? Jonah. Guess which prophet Jesus sometimes associated himself with? Jonah. And in Isaiah 9, it even says that the people who were living in the region of Galilee saw a great light. And so the prophets disagree with these people, no matter how strongly they feel. And there are going to be times where I feel like God just wants this for me. God wants me to be happy. Or God understands that I'm scared. Or God knows that I'm just really struggling to forgive this person. And I know what God's word says about it, but I feel my feelings cannot break scripture. So if I'm going to have the same view of Jesus, then my emotions, they're a powerful thing, but they need to be submitted to the declared will of God. And then finally on this point, scripture cannot be broken by our traditions. Now, we can break God's law by trying to keep our traditions, but Jesus confronted the Pharisees about their traditions. Now, earlier we said that these were really strict teachers of the law. But one of the things they did is they observed the law that God had given as a kind of perimeter. And then they said, you know what? God doesn't want us to go outside this boundary. Let's build a fence within that boundary so that if we never go outside that fence, we'll never go outside God's fence. And so people started to view the fence of the Pharisees, the traditions they had set up, as law itself. And in doing so, they were breaking God's law. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 1. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? God commanded, honor your father, your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus calls them hypocrites and says in this quotation from Isaiah that they are worshiping God in vain, verse 9, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. My traditions, my idea, well, my church has a tradition of this, or I grew up with this, that may be a very helpful thing. But at some point, I may be called upon to choose between what I've grown up with, or what this pastor says, or this teacher, or this influencer, or this church or denomination says, and what does the scripture say? And if I'm going to be Jesus's disciple, that trumps everything. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, number two, Jesus' view on Scripture, and we'll do this rather quickly, is that it's historically true. Now, I understand that's different than saying that it's literally true. There are occasions when the Bible is not literally true. The Bible uses figurative language on a number of occasions, and it even uses figurative language to talk about historical events. So we'll talk about things that actually happened and use grandiose, hyperbolic language. Now, it still touches on these events that actually occurred. And we won't turn to all of these passages, but in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42, Jesus affirms that Jonah, he was really swallowed by that fish. He really was. And if he wasn't, we've got a problem, because Jesus associates his death, burial, and resurrection with the 3 days that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish. And he also talks about Solomon. Wisest of all men. He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And you think, that's got to be an exaggeration, but Jesus affirms it. And he talks about Solomon, and he talks about his wisdom. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, in answering a question about marriage and divorce, Jesus refers to creation, what happened originally, and he affirms that there were two in the beginning. And I know what the geneticists say, I know what the scientists say, and I know what's in my biology textbook. But Jesus' view was that there was an Adam and an Eve in the beginning. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, he refers to Abel, Adam and Eve's son, there in Genesis chapter 4, and the historical accounts in 2 Chronicles referring to other prophets. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 38, he refers to Noah and the flood. And again, I know that there are other views, but Jesus took that story and said, it's a story, but it's a story about something that actually happened. And the story that I'm reading in the Bible, that is a historical, factual record. It is historically true. And if it's not, then the comparison and the applications that Jesus makes from it, they don't stand. He's just making stuff up. But he says, just as the flood, so too. And that flood must have happened. Also look at Luke 4, in verses 24 through 27. Here Jesus affirms that there were two prophets in the Old Testament who were, they almost seem like legends. I mean, these guys are just so, they're larger than life. Elijah is calling down fire from heaven. He is raising the dead. He's being taken up into heaven by a fiery chariot and whirlwind. Elisha is doing all kinds of amazing things, twice as many miracles as Elijah's doing, but Jesus refers to them here and says they were historical people. In Luke 4, in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now notice he refers to the days of Elijah, the time of Elisha. Jesus refers to these not as legends, as mere children's stories. These were historical events. And then in Matthew 22 and verse 31, Jesus, in answering further questions from the Sadducees this time about the resurrection, Matthew 22 and verse 31. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, and refers to the burning bush account where God speaks from the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Mark 12 of the same event, Mark 12 indicates that here Jesus reminded him that this was about Moses and the burning bush. In other words, Jesus is affirming the account of the Exodus. Do you mean all those 10 plagues, like the Nile really turned to blood? There were really frogs and gnats, and there was really a day of darkness, and God really killed all the firstborn in Egypt, and they really did cross the Red Sea. Jesus is affirming all of that. He's saying, have you not read? But I want you to notice the way that Matthew records this point. When we come to Matthew here, in Matthew 22 and verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? That's a strange phrase. Maybe you've not noticed this before. Have you not read what was said? Wouldn't you say, have you not read what was written? Or have you not heard what was said? But by saying, have you not read what was said to you? Well, who was speaking? God was speaking here in Matthew 22. Back in Exodus, he's speaking to Moses. But the way Jesus refers to it, you might have as well have been there at the burning bush yourself. The audience here are these people. To read this passage puts us at the foot of Mount Sinai. And here's the point. What was written held the power of what was said. Some of us, we may, I wish I could hear God speaking to me. And you can go to many bookstores here in Philadelphia. You can go on Amazon and just search up hearing the voice of God. And it'll be 7 steps to hear the voice of God in your life. And read scripture. Read scripture. Because guess what? God is speaking to us in scripture. Have you not heard? Have you not read what was said? And so the written power of this, pen to paper, lost none of the potency of the voice of God at the Holy Mountain. I wasn't there at Sinai. I didn't hear God say it. But to read it, I'm there. And that was Jesus' view. It's a historically accurate text. Number 3 is that Scripture proclaims God's will. Matthew 26, in verses 52 through 56, Jesus has been praying in the garden. And we'll look at that some more in a moment, very briefly. But here comes the mob with the swords and the clubs. And his disciples are ready to stand with him and defend him. But Jesus says in verse 52, put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures, the prophets, might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus had earlier prayed that God would not let this thing come to pass. That this cup would pass from him, he would not have to go through such trials and suffering. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. And why was it that he knew that it was God's will that he go to the cross? What he says here is that scripture must be fulfilled. And he says it twice. He says it here in verse 54 and again in verse 56. Jesus understood that the course of life that he was taking was by God's will. And he could look to the Old Testament. And Jesus is unique in this, you understand. Jesus could look in the Old Testament and say, that's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me. And this over here, that's me. But if you'll notice, a lot of times you read through the Old Testament, and you'll see, that's about Jesus. And sometimes it'll talk about his people. And you and I, then we can say, that's about me. And that's about me. And that's about me. And so when I read the New Testament, and instructions are given to Jesus' disciples today, that's about me. And so Jesus' view of Scripture was that it proclaims God's will. And so for me, as I'm reading the Scripture, I need to see, this is what God's telling me to do. That's what I'm going to do. And so it may be difficult, maybe hard, and I may wish that I don't have to go through it. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus' view of Scripture was that I'm going to submit to what God has revealed here. And it helps me to see the world and see my place in it. And furthermore, in Matthew 13, 14 through 15, Jesus had spent some time teaching in a number of different ways, but finally he comes to a time where he's going to be spending a lot of time revealing truth through parables. And this is a shift in his teaching. And his disciples say, well, why are you doing that? Why are you using essentially children's stories to teach people? And in Matthew 13, 14, he says, well, this is about fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah talking about how they would hear but never understand, see but never perceive, the people's heart had grown dull. And he uses Isaiah to explain his view of the world, his view of his ministry, his view of people. If you want to know why people are the way they are, read the Bible. You want to know why you are the way that you are, read the Bible. Jesus' view of people was informed by what he read of God's will in Scripture. So you think, well, this isn't just me with the text, I'm trying to understand the text. This is me trying to understand the world through the text. I'm trying to see my relationship with people. I'm trying to see God's purpose for me, his will for me through the text. That was the way that Jesus handled Scripture. Number four, and just two more points here. Like I said, we've reduced a lot. But Scripture can be understood. Now, if Scripture can be understood, it can also be misunderstood. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And during that time, Satan is going to bring to him a number of different opportunities to deny God. Each time, Jesus responds with, it is written. And what Satan would do is also quote Scripture and say, hey, Jesus, it's written. And Jesus will say, yeah, but it's written. And so Scripture can be understood. And what Satan really wants to do is to take these clearly declared truths and turn them into a snare for us. If Scripture can be clearly understood, it can also be misunderstood and misapplied and used against us. And Satan is really working hard to do that. One of the occasions that Jesus dealt with this was in the Sermon on the Mount itself. Such a concentration of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 5, verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said. Then in verse 28, but I say to you, Matthew 5, 31, it was also said, verse 32, but I say to you, verse 33 and 34 and 38 and 39, Jesus is going to be exposing common misconceptions about Scripture. And he's going to say, but let me take it all the way back. Let me show you the fundamental principles that are undergirding this truth so that you don't misapply it. So Jesus teaches us to understand Scripture. In fact, he trusted people to be able to understand Scripture themselves. In Luke chapter 10, there was a lawyer, a scribe. I understand a lawyer here, he's an expert in the law. But one of the reasons he's an expert is because he doesn't do like what you and I do. So I go, oh, what was that scripture? We pull out our phones, we go to Google or our Bible app, and we type in a few words, and it pulls it up. Like, they know scripture because they've spent hours and hours and hours making handwritten copies of scripture. So I think you might be able to have scripture on Rolodex. You don't even know what a Rolodex is anymore. But like, you know it, right? Because we spend so much time just writing it out word for word, making sure not to leave out any jot or tittle, right? Or just, everything's going to be in there. And so this lawyer, the scribe, he comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's putting him to the test in verse 25. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? Again, so many of Jesus' answers are, what's written? What is written? Have you not read? How do you read it? Now, that is not Jesus saying, let's sit in a circle and say, what does it mean to you? Because in a moment, he's going to say, you have answered rightly. But he says, how does it read to you? In other words, I bet you could figure this out. I bet you could sit down with a copy of God's law. You spend so much time in it. And you could probably answer the question for yourself. You don't need to go to the experts. You don't need to go to the seminaries. Those things may be helpful. And talking with other people and having our ideas tested is really helpful. But this is not beyond you. You can pick up a copy of God's Word, and you can read it, and you can understand it. If you have a heart for truth, if you love God and you want to seek what He's revealed, God's going to help you understand it. And so this lawyer in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Interpretation is so much a part of this, but it's not the whole thing. You've got to be committed to putting it into practice. And so Jesus said it can be understood. What I do with it from there is on me. Now it can also be understood when it's translated. In Luke chapter 4, in verses 17 through 21, Jesus, after he has returned from the wilderness, being tempted by the devil for 40 days, comes to his hometown. This is not Bethlehem. This is Nazareth. It's where he grew up around Galilee. No prophet shall arise from Galilee. Yeah, right. Okay. So Jesus is here in Nazareth. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah. It's on a Sabbath day. He's in the synagogue. And he stands to read. I wanted to put something in there about Jesus' attitude toward the goodness of Scripture. He's standing to read. You understand what that is, right? He is giving honor to God's word being read. It's not a casual thing. But he stands to read the scroll, rolls it up, sits down, and then begins to teach on it. But I want you to notice that in Luke 4, if you were to read 18 through 19, this is a quotation from Isaiah. And sometime on your own, open up to Isaiah and open up to Luke 4 and read them line by line. And you will see, and don't let this throw you, you will see that they're different. They're different. Well, I thought Scripture couldn't be broken. What Jesus is reading from here is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And every now and then you'll meet someone who says, you know, you can't trust your Bible because it's been translated from Hebrew into Aramaic and into Greek and into German and into English. And maybe you're reading from a Spanish Bible that's been based off of the King James Bible. And that is like 1600-year-old. Like, that is just, what do you can't read it. You can't understand it. It's been translated. Many of you here speak English, not as your first language. Can you trust translations? You think you can get the gist of a conversation? Sure. We depend on translations. But what Jesus is proving here is that a translation of God's word can be trusted. Not only can it be trusted, Jesus in Luke 4:21 said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So yes, I can understand God's word. I can even understand it through translation. And finally, number 5, because I ran out of room on the slide, is that Jesus' view on Scripture is that we should obey it. We need to obey Scripture. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a story of a leper who comes to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus heals him. Now, according to the law of Moses, if you had leprosy, if you were an Israelite living under the law of Moses in the Old Covenant, if you had leprosy, you would then go to the priest, and he would say, yep, that's leprosy, all right. You need to go over there and stay away from everybody else. In a few weeks, I'll check back in with you. And there are various reactions to this prescribed by law. The priest could not heal you, but if you were healed, then he could cleanse you of the uncleanness and then admit you back into society. And so Jesus heals the leper. And then he says, now go and do what Moses through the law prescribes. You go present yourself to the priest. The man didn't do it. But I want you to notice what Jesus' attitude was. All right, look, I know you're healed, but you've got to obey what God said about this. The law says, go present yourself to the priest that you can be cleansed and you can be admitted back into society. That was Jesus' view of the law. There are a number of other passages that teach that. We looked at some last time in Matthew 23, verse 23, where Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in keeping their traditions, but commends their carefulness about keeping the law. He says, these you ought to have done, these little light things, without neglecting the weightier matters. Jesus was insistent that we obey what God has said. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he even speaks again of his own teaching. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I can say Jesus is Lord all day long. Jesus is my Savior. But if I am not interested in learning from him and obeying him, in treating him as Lord, then it's just words. Not hearers only, but doers. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus essentially says the same thing, that we cannot call him Lord and not obey him. Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Now, if all of this seems very obedience focused and very focused on the words, the text, it may seem very dry. I want to go over just two more passages with you. In Luke 11, Jesus has been teaching some pretty heavy things, frankly. He's been talking a lot about judgment. He's been talking about God's law, some of the things that we've talked about already. And I think he's made some people nervous because in Luke 11, verse 27, a woman kind of interrupts him, you know, in the middle of his teaching. She says, you know, blessed is the woman who bore you and the breasts who nursed you. In other words, blessed is your mama because you're such a great guy, Jesus. And I think she's a little nervous and trying to take the pressure off the situation. And Jesus responds in Luke 11, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus wanted to bless us. Jesus wants to give us the good that he has in store for us. But it's only going to come if I listen. It's only going to come if I take his word seriously, if I keep it. And then finally, in Mark chapter 3, there is an occasion where Jesus has been teaching and teaching. In fact, his mother and brothers, sisters, they're a little concerned. Like, you know, Jesus is getting carried away with the crowds. I mean, everyone's flocking to Jesus. They hear the teaching. No one ever spoke like this man. I want to hear more. And now he's surrounded, and they think, I think he's losing it. And so his mom and his brothers and sisters, they start coming into where he's teaching, and they can't even get to him. So I have to send word through the crowd, and someone says, excuse me, Master, your mother and brothers, they're outside seeking you in verse 32. And Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, sitting in that crowd. And you've had trouble making sense of what the other teachers have been saying, the Pharisees and the scribes and the YouTubers and the Facebookers and all these people and all the churches and denominations, and you found the teacher, you found Jesus. And no one's ever taught like this man. And you're sitting there listening to him, and he's telling you things that are really hard to hear. But there's hope in it, and there's joy, and there's comfort, and you've seen him heal and cleanse and cast out demons, and you know this man has power and truth, and he's going to lead you to live the kind of life that you were made to live by serving God and obeying him. And now he turns to you who've been stuck. And he says, your family. Doesn't matter where you are from, doesn't matter who you've been, if you turn right now and you start treating my words like the law of your life, you start listening to my father, then you're my brother, and you're my sister. Jesus offers us home. So treating Jesus' words, treating the word of God with such respect, isn't some high-level, snooty, high righteousness, self-seeking kind of endeavor, being a legalist. This is about trusting Jesus. This is about honoring the one who offers to save. May God help us to treat his word with such respect. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful for this word. We are thankful for the example of your Son who has taught us that your word can be trusted, that it is true, and that he has proclaimed to us and even fulfilled your will. And it's through him that we can understand your purpose in this world and your purpose in us. We pray that you would help each of us to bow the knee, to yield to you, and to submit to you in obedience. But Father, thank you for the love that makes us family, that reconciles us through the blood of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to treat you like Father, because you have adopted your people. For those who are still outside Christ and have not yet bowed the knee, we pray that you would help them to make this decision and do what is according to your word to become your children. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.